We are in the midst of looking at what the Hebrew Bible has as 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings. But we're going to look at 1st Kings, which is actually 3rd Kings in the Hebrew Bible. But it's intended to be read as a story all the way through. You say it'd be an awful long story to sit down and read through all at once, but it can be done. Next week we'll actually look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles in one evening, because the material is generally the same, somewhat condensed, but there is a different purpose of why that was written, because it was written at a different time period in Israel's history, and so there's certain things emphasized, and so we'll talk about that next week. But this evening we're going to look at 2 Kings and hopefully understand it better. And for us, in looking at your notes, it simply says this, that 2 Kings is a continuation from 1 Kings. Actually, we're in 4 Kings this evening. But Solomon brought Israel to the high point of their history at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, him praying before this, the glory of the Lord enters the temple there, and the nation of Israel hears a reconfirmation of the covenant that God made with the nation, that if they serve him and love him, that God will bless them, but if they run from him, they will be cursed, because they entered into an agreement with him at Mount Sinai. And so there's real excitement there. The nations of the world show up to see Solomon. We have the example of the Queen of Sheba, who comes, and all of her magnificent gifts are nothing. In fact, what Solomon gives back to her is more than what she was giving to him when she showed up to visit his kingdom. So that's the high point of the kingdom, but there's peace. Nations are coming with gifts to Israel. After this point, the nation falls apart into 10 northern tribes. Solomon's taxation was quite high, and when challenged about his son Rehoboam basically said, I'm going to tax you harder. Stop complaining. And so the 10 northern tribes said, we have nothing to do with the tribe of Judah, and we're leaving. And so they divide out, and you have suddenly the 10 northern tribes, which are oftentimes referred to by that name, Israel. Okay, as you read through this, when they're talking about Israel, they're talking about the 10 northern tribes. When they talk about Judah, you're talking about the two southern tribes, which are Judah and Simeon. You say, why Simeon? Well, Simeon's stuck in the middle of Judah. It's kind of hard to, you know, move your whole territory out of Judah and go someplace else. And so they were kind of stuck in the southern kingdom by their geography of where they were at. And so you have this fact that Judah has a few good kings and Israel has none. And it starts off with an individual who messes everything up that we talked about last week by the name of Jeroboam. This time period, as we said, led to an increase to the ministry of the prophets. A prophet's major ministry was to go to a king and tell him what the law said. And to say, either you're deviating from this, and because of that, God has said these things are going to happen. The major ministry of prophets was not foretelling, which was, you know, telling in advance what events are going to happen. They just simply said, here's what God said in the past. We're going to foretell what God said, tell forth what he said, and we're not giving you anything new. If you decide to go worship other gods, you're going to have this, that the heavens are going to become as iron and the ground is, or the heavens is brass and the ground is iron. It's not going to rain. And you see this last week in 1 Kings, where you have the whole story of Elijah, and one of the things that happens is he comes in and tells Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say so. And you go, well, he's kind of braggadocious. No, he knows what the word of the Lord said. He's just simply saying, God said this would happen. You're going and worshiping a completely different god, Baal, and it's not going to rain until I say so, as God's prophet. And so they were given to remind the kings and the people that God had given a law that they had promised at Mount Sinai that they would follow as God's people. So that brings us to just these notes for this week. You say, who's the author? We have no idea. Much of what was gathered here was probably chronicles of people writing over the years, and then they gathered them together. That's probably one of the things that happened here. And it's done, you say, when? At the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. You say, why would they do it then? Well, because the nation of Israel is wandering all over the countryside and they have no idea. They don't even know the places that are mentioned there. They're going to forget them. And so someone is combining all of this and basically saying, we don't want you to forget what got you here. And realize this, when the nation of Israel actually did come back to the promised land, they weren't having problems with idolatry. That's one of the things that you find. When they come back after the Babylonian exile, they come back and they don't have problems with idols because they realize that's what got them in trouble. Now, eventually what happens is they make the temple their idol, their traditions their idol, but they aren't worshiping false gods. It just happens that way. And so the Kings actually gives that account. 2 Kings covers about 250 years. So you start in the beginning of 2 Kings and go to the end of it. You got about 250 years. You say, how long is that? Well, 1776 is less than 250 years ago. So you think about that, the length of our official history of the United States is what's covered in the book of 2 Kings. And so that's the amount of material that is being covered in that time. And then you say, what's the theme? Well, we said last week it's division, but what's emphasized here is also captivity. The nation divides and then goes into exile as in captivity, and so you'll see this in the notes. Now, there are three different passages that are key passages or key verses that you find, and the first one being, well, wait a second, I'm ahead of myself. The arrangement, chapters 1 through 10, emphasizes the kings of Israel. Most of the stories are about them. You say, why? Well, it's about Elisha, and Elisha's dealing with the northern king. Most of his story and most of the stories there are about Elisha, and so it's dealing with the kings of Israel. Chapters 11 through 17 is dealing with the kings of Israel and Judah. Chapter 17 is where the 10 northern tribes get hauled off to Assyria. Samaria is destroyed, 10 northern tribes taken away. So then, king of Judah only, and you say the only kingdom remaining is at the end of the chapters there, and you go, yep, they're the only ones left, but as you see them, they're not any different than their sister. So the prophets described it. They were just like their sister in Samaria as you go there. So that's the breakdown of the book as you read through it in just general terms. The key verses, first one being 2 Kings chapter 17. And I want you to turn here because this is really where the collector of these stories, whoever it was, begins to give his analysis of why these things happened. And sometimes you have stories and then you get told, this is why this happened, not just the events. 2 Kings chapter 17. You find that Hoshea, the king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria, is what verse 6 says. But verse 7 gives the analysis. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, or the nations, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel, which they had made. Verse 9, the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. They built themselves high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. They set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, among whom the nation or the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, by all the prophets, by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and statutes, according to all the law which I command you by your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Well, verse 14 says, notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which he testified against them. They followed vanity, which is a common term for idols. And like the idols, they became empty themselves. They became vain, and went after the heathen that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 18. Therefore, they did all these things. So what do you think the result's going to be? Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. I mean, that's some in-depth analysis but given by the author there why this happened. It wasn't just a capricious act of God where God goes, you know what, I'm not feeling good today, I'm taking them out of the land. No, this is year after year after year of challenging them. And they're like the Canaanites who they drove out. They're worshiping the same very gods that were defeated by God. They were now making them their gods. And as such, the nation of Israel was taken out. And so that is, to me, one of the key passages. But the second one you'd find is in 2 Kings chapter 23. And you have this story about look at the occasion. Josiah is a good king. It's in the midst of that story. He's the last of the good kings of Israel. And there are a lot of things that are going wrong. He actually finds the law of God. People didn't know about it, and he starts reading it to them. And as a leader, he's trying to draw people back. The problem is the people aren't following him in the worship that he's doing. But verse 26, it says there, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. It's not even that where the place where I'm saying I'll meet with you, I'm not even protecting that because of the sin that you've done. And so you have that passage where God just warns them, Josiah, the last good king, and it's saying that's not enough to stop God's anger of their false worship. He's still going to judge. And you get to 2 Kings chapter 25, and you're at the end of the book here. And verses 8 through 12 just kind of go through and lay out what happened to this city. It lays it out in detail as you have the fact that Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and Nebuzaradan, in verse 8, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burnt the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great man's house burnt he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldees, which were with the captains of the guard, break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. And then they left a few people behind. But then it lists all the things they took out of the temple, took away. And so you see what happened to the nation of Israel. Israel doesn't learn their lesson from them, or excuse me, Judah doesn't learn their lesson from Israel. And pretty soon they're all being hauled off just like the nation of Israel was. So those are the key verses, key phrases that you'll see. Well, I didn't put that one down, so some of you didn't get that. So 25, 8 through 12. Key words. There's just two sets of key phrases. And one of them is this, and we said this is the one that you see crop up time and time again, the sins and ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam starts Israel off by worshiping false calves that he claims to be God, and the nation of Israel goes downhill from there, and he keeps getting blamed for this. I mean, it just brings it back to this every time one of these kings does this, and he says, this king followed in the ways of Jeroboam. He set a precedent that was not quickly forgotten by God. And then this term, quite often, high places. Okay, the nation of Israel setting up high places everywhere. The problem is they're not going to the high place, which is Jerusalem, to worship God there. And even when they do come there, they're not worshiping God there. They set up their own stuff. And so there's a lot of high places that you find people worshiping, but not worshiping the one true God throughout these stories. Now, we start 2 Kings, and it's a story, first of all, of Elijah calling down fire. But he's found a replacement, and that man's name is Elisha. Elisha was the prophet chosen to be the successor to Elijah. Elijah plays a very small role in 2 Kings, but then leaves in a fiery chariot. And you understand that story is, it happens, people are telling Elisha that Elijah is going to disappear that day. He's going to be taken. And they go through this whole process of people saying, do you know this? And Elijah keeps telling him to go back, and finally they get to the Jordan River. And Elijah takes out his belt, and he strikes this on the waters there. The waters split. They walk across. And then he goes, well, what do you want? He goes, I want a double portion of the blessing that you had. I mean, I've seen what the Lord's done, and I would love to have impact like that. And if it's possible, have a double portion of it. And the promise is this, if you see me ride, go away from you, then it is the case. And as he goes up, he loses the mantle, it falls down to the ground, and Elisha puts this on. He gets to the river Jericho, or the river across from Jericho, and he hits this and walks across on dry ground. Familiar pattern. Now, let's bring this up. Think about what happens when you have a man on the other side of the Jordan River who disappears, a man by the name of Moses. And suddenly you have good old Joshua is sitting there and he's being told, be strong and of good courage, be strong and of good courage. And he's thinking, but Moses did all these things before. How am I going to match up to that? And the very first adventure that Joshua has is crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. Well, here you have Elisha, who is thinking, Elijah had such great impact. He turned the nation of Israel for a time back to the Lord. How am I ever going to match up? Well, the first thing that he does is actually match what he did. But like Joshua, it's just showing you're going to do great things for God. So there's kind of this comparison that's going on there. The Jordan River crossed from Jericho, just like Moses and Joshua had done. So there's that little bit of detail that is there. But Elisha does have a double portion of the blessing of Elijah, which translates into more miracles. You read through the stories, you have more miracles. This is the one where you have the axe head that falls in the water and then it floats. People who eat food and they all get sick, and then they throw something into the pot, and there's not death in the pot anymore. There's good food. I mean, there's all these miracles that happen, including the raising of individuals from the dead. His ministry spans 50 years of time and has an international influence. He's well known even to the kings of Syria. For instance, Naaman. He shows up. And it's the king of Syria that allows him to show up and see Elisha, because he knows Elisha is a man of God and lets him do that. So you have this. So he's well known even to the kings of Syria. He plays a part in the schools of the prophets that expand the impact of the message of the Lord to the different kings. So they have these schools of the prophet, and you go, what is this like? Well, they were training individuals to not foretell. It's like, okay, hey, here we're going to train you in how to see the times and that type of thing. No, they're probably having them study the scriptures. Study the law and see what it says so that you can go and declare this and what it says. And so that's what these schools are doing, training individuals to declare the message of the Lord later on. So Elijah's ministry plays a major role in the first part of that book. And so you have a lot of those stories and miracles with him. There are several important kings that play prominent roles in this book. One is Jehu. Jehu is anointed. He's a army man, not in the U.S. Army sense, but he is a one of the captains in the army of the line of Ahab. And so what he does is that he actually plays a role in a rebellion. Elisha actually comes and anoints him. It's something that Elijah was told to do when he was recommissioned at Mount Carmel, but he never does it. Elisha does it for him. And so here he comes, anoints Jehu. Jehu is zealous for the Lord, and he was also a bad driver. You say, how do you know that? Well, when they're looking off in the distance and they see him driving towards it, they go, who is it? And they go, oh, well, it's got to be Jehu. He's driving furiously, which means he probably had a lead foot when it came to driving a chariot. But he's zealous for the Lord. He gets rid of the line of Ahab. In fact, he's the one who has Jezebel thrown off the tower and ends the line, gets rid of all the sons and grandsons of Ahab and eliminates that line out of Israel. And he gets rid of the worship of Baal for a time. And he goes back to worshiping the Lord, but it's worshiping the Lord with the golden calves and all of that and all the accoutrements that are not proper worship. And so he never comes fully to serve God by removing the golden calves. He's probably the closest we get to a northern king serving the Lord and being in the good king category. But it doesn't happen. You have another king that's in the northern kingdom, a man by the name of Jeroboam II. He rules for 41 years, and what little we know about him is that he actually expands the boundary of the nation of Israel to a point that it had never seen before except under David. He seems to be successful at warfare and does this. However, he still worshiped the golden calves. His time setting was the prophet Hosea, Amos, and you actually have Jonah during this time frame, serving in the northern kingdom at this time. And so Syria is not the problem. Assyria is the problem now. And Jonah doesn't want to go there, but it's in the time of Jeroboam II. I mean, Jonah's like, okay, I'm all right with being here with Jeroboam. Things are going well here. Oh, you want me to go to the Assyrians? Really? Why would I want to go there? They're cruel and everything's going well here. And so there is an element of that going on in the story of Jonah. But Jeroboam II actually is getting, you know, almost to David-like proportions as far as the areas that he is conquering in the region. This is a man probably you ought to take some time studying. There is more material given to him than probably of any other kings outside of Saul, David, and Solomon. Because there's a major portion of his material about what's going on with Babylon coming down, trying to capture Jerusalem, Sennacherib's army dying 185,000 in one night, his sickness that he's nearly about to die, his showing off stuff to the Babylonians. It's recorded in full detail in 2 Kings, in Chronicles, and in the book of Isaiah. The story is almost reads identical in the book of Isaiah. And he has one of the unique epitaphs attached to his name is that he is, there was no other king like him in serving the Lord before or after him. You kind of go, wow. Because you have kings like David. You have kings like Solomon. But he's in that category as far as his faithfulness and love for the Lord, the things that he accomplishes is in a personal level pretty great. I mean, he digs a tunnel through rock. You can go to Jerusalem today, and there's this thing called Hezekiah's Tunnel that you can walk through where he got water from one side of the city underground to another side where it would be safe. When the Babylonians came, you can still go there today. So on a personal level, he did some different things, but he is able to, during great turmoil, get Israel through the attack of Assyria when Assyria is winning every battle, survive all of that, and it's not because he's really, really smart, it's because God's really gracious to him. Because he loves God, serves him. And so he's a man who's worthy of study. He's a man who cleaves to the Lord. You just read the account there. He is clinging to the Lord in his trust. And will not let go. So he's encouraged by the prophecies of Isaiah, weathered all the difficulties that he goes through. On the other side, how this happens, it happens. Manasseh is probably the worst king in Israel's history. Wicked man, cruel, violent. He's the son of Hezekiah. His sins influenced the nation so that the future captivity was sealed. When you get done, we read the passage that basically said that Manasseh was really the one who sealed the deal that they were going to go into captivity. It took them another over 50 years, 60 years for that to happen. He's the man who, if you've ever heard in the scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about people were sawn asunder, it's recorded that he took Isaiah and stuck him in a log and cut him in half. So this man who had encouraged Hezekiah and had been a help to him in his ministry, to his dad, Manasseh takes him and had him cut asunder because he doesn't like the message that Isaiah is preaching. Now, you do find something rather incredible that you have recorded, not in this one, but in the Chronicles, the story of Manasseh. When things go bad, he's carried off in captivity and he repents. And God actually accepts his repentance, which is fairly incredible. But he is really one of the worst kings in Judah's history. He is bad. He's there for a long time. So he's there for 52 years, something like that. Incredible amount of time, half a century that he's ruling, and he's bad. Just a horrible king. Josiah is the last good king. He's a king who has his own personal revival. He hears the law of the Lord. It seems like they've lost their last copy of Scripture. And they find it, and he starts reading this and going, we're not having these certain festivals, and we're not doing this in temple. What's going on? So he is trying to lead out a bunch of people who are going, who's this God he's talking about? Who's this Jehovah? It's sad, but that's where they're at in the nation of Israel. Attempts by personal revival to bring the nation of Judah back to God. The nation was so far gone that the revival had no impact, and actually he goes to fight the Assyrians as they came through and was killed by them, even though he was warned not to do it. He was just not wanting them in the land there and then ended up dying. But Josiah, good study, another good king to study his life and just see how things go for him. So, one thing I want to add to this, and you may have this in your Bible, but this is just something good to get in your mindset and to just understanding some dates. You know, being a former history teacher, give you some dates here. 722 is a very, 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 very important date. You go, why is that? Because that's when Israel went off into captivity, the 10 northern tribes. 722. So when looking at history books and events and whatever else, that date's pretty solid. 722, that happens. So you then have 605. So about 117 years later, you have Nebuchadnezzar who comes to he defeats the Assyrians and then comes to Jerusalem and takes captives from Jerusalem. Some of those captives include Daniel and his friends. But understand, Nebuchadnezzar didn't come through and wipe out the city or do any of that. He just took elite individuals out of that, important individuals, to come serve in his court. And it was the beginning of the captivity. There are two other times where the nation of Israel, and these are the other two dates that we have, that 597, this is the date that Jehoiakim and parts of his family, along with 10,000 people, are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. By Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem, not to Jerusalem, sorry there, from Jerusalem. 10,000 people. Now that's significant. In the first time, it's a couple hundred where he just takes them out. He's taking 10,000 people out of the city of Jerusalem. So this is the second part of the Babylonian captivity, but here you have 586. This is the date where Nebuchadnezzar comes back and goes, listen, you people have repeatedly rebelled over and over and over again, thrown off and it said, you want to fight? All right, we're just going to go through and make it permanent. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes everything out of the temple, knocks the temple flat to the ground. It's, as they said, it's going to be scraped to the ground. It's going to be flat where the temple's at. And the walls are all torn down. I'm just reading through Nehemiah right now, and you want to read how much of the wall was down. Most of it was just torn straight down. No defense, none at all, and he does this. And so this is 586, and so when you talk about the Babylonian captivity really starting, it's 586, that's the date. One date you may want to add to this is 539. Okay, this is when Daniel starts praying and he goes, it's been 70 years and I read in the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, that the captivity in Babylon is only supposed to last 70 years. Lord, would you do this? And you go, well, wait a second, 539, that's not like 70 years, you know, from 586. But what we have is that he's counting from the time that he went to captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And in 539, the Babylonians are defeated and the Persians issue a decree under Caesar that everyone can go back home to their own place and build their places of worship, which is amazing for a Persian king, okay? You know, Persian, Iranian king, to go, you can worship how you want to. I don't have that kind of freedom right now in Iran, but it is interesting to have that. So 539 is the other date, but it's not really talked about in this book. But 722, 586, those are the two major dates there in this time frame where the nation of Israel and Judah are hauled out of the land because they worshipped other gods. So we conclude with this. This book may seem to be an absolute failure of God. You know, you got the Exodus and they get delivered from Egypt and Joshua, they're in the land, and then you're like, oh, well, God failed. Couldn't keep his people in the land. Well, it's a book that points to the power and righteousness of God to judge sin, just as he promised the nation of Israel if they served other gods. He said, you want to enter this deal that you're going to be my people and I'm going to take care of you? Okay, there's a certain way that you ought to act to make me magnified to the nations. Certain things that you won't do that will hinder your testimony of who I am to the nations, that you can properly declare to the nations what God's like. Well, when they don't do that, God finally says, okay, well, you can go join the nations and you're going to be hauled out of the land like I promised. And so God is faithful. I mean, this is not God failing. He's faithful to what he said. You worship other gods, I'll take you out. And so the captivity was proof that God's word was true, but not an end for the nation of Israel, because they have to return to the one that they left. They probably should be capitalized there, the one that they had left. And they are going to do that. But when you get to the end of that, it just kind of is dissatisfying because, oh, well, their kings failed and they're hauled off into captivity. Well, God couldn't take care of his people. No, God took care of his people. Sometimes punishing his people and chastening them is the best thing that he can do, and being faithful to them. And that's what he does with this nation. So a lot of material there, a lot of stories, but hopefully that helps you get a better grasp on this book of 2 Kings. Next week, as we said, we'll get through 1 and 2 Chronicles in one time period, but it's material slightly different for a reason, and we'll talk about the reason it's different. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this book, lots of characters that are boldly serving you, and may we pattern our life after that, these individuals that have love for you, even through desperate and dire circumstances. May we be warned that even though we're Christians and we claim the name of Christ, if we go and follow this world and its attempts to give us wisdom and give us ideas and how we ought to live our life, if we follow after that, we'll find ourselves just as much in exile, difficulty, as the nation of Israel found themselves when they wandered away from you. So, Lord, we pray that we would act like people who have your name, and that we would be the testimony that we should be, lest you then have to chasten us and draw us back to yourself again. So help us to learn from these people, and this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.